Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We are continuing our study through the book of Romans. We are beginning chapter 4 today, looking at Romans 4, 1 through 8. Now, so far in our study of Romans, we saw in chapter 1 that Israel failed to do and be what God had called them to. And I've said many times, I don't think Romans 1 has anything to do with the Gentiles, with the heathens. It's dealing with Israel. Verse 21 says, "For even though they knew God, they honored Him not as God, neither were thankful." Now, the Gentiles didn't know God. That can't be referring to them. We saw from 1:18 to 3:20, basically, that the whole world is guilty and under the wrath of God. Nobody, Jews, Gentiles, are all under God's wrath. And then in 3:21 through 31, we see that God provided a faithful Israelite in the Lord Jesus Christ to do and be all that Israel was to do and be. In these verses, Paul lays out the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in which God declares righteous the sinner who puts his faith in Him. And for the last several weeks, we've been looking at the doctrine of justification by faith alone, kind of focusing on 3:28. It says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith." And I've told you many times that Martin Luther, in his translation of this verse, added the word "alone." It's not in the Greek text, but he felt it was implied, so he added it to the translation. I think it's a good add, because we are justified by faith apart from works, so it's faith alone. But a doctrine of faith alone, you know, makes most of churchianity uncomfortable. It just does. I mean, that someone would go to heaven who does not live a righteous, holy life, that just doesn't sit well with us. But why? Why does that bother us? Well, I think one of the reasons is if we are living a righteous life, at least to our own understanding, everybody's idea of righteousness is a little different. You know, righteousness is what I do. Unrighteousness is what you do. You know, we always have a, you know, of course the things I do wrong, I don't, you know, we minimize those. You know, I'm righteous, so everybody has to be as righteous as me. And so if we are living a righteous life, we can't conceive that somebody who isn't could get into heaven. And I really think it offends our sense of justice. We're living holy. They got to live holy or they don't get in. It's just simple as that. I think another reason we don't like faith alone, the gospel of faith alone, is that we live in a world where we are what we accomplish. And the question that always arises is, you know, what do you do? What have you done? That seems to be our identity. And we ask, you know, what book have you written? What project have you completed? What deal have you closed? What account have you opened? What building have you built? What paper have you written? What verdict have you won? What experiment have you completed? The pressure is on for more and more production, more profit, more performance. And so those who don't perform in the area of morality or Christian living the way we think they should are discounted as being Christian. And it just, you know, we pick out sins that we think a Christian can't do this sin. But we leave out a lot of other ones because maybe we do them, so we can't count those. All right? I've never heard anyone really focus on gluttony or gossip. I've never heard anyone make a big deal about that. You know, why is that? I won't mention it. Let's just go on. All right? This doctrine that we're talking about, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, to me, is the most important doctrine there is. I don't think of anything that's more important. I can't think of anything I'd rather talk about. And that is because this is the gospel. And many today have changed the gospel of grace into a gospel that acknowledges the grace of God, but also requires good works by individuals. And whenever someone thinks that he has to contribute something, however small, to one's salvation, he is perverting the gospel of Christ. He is trying to rob God of some of His glory. Because God didn't do enough. I got to help Him out. And it's hard for us to understand sometimes, but there is something about the message of the true gospel that is deeply offensive to human nature. It just bothers us. It offends our sense of justice. It offends our sense of pride. It tells us that we need a Savior and that we can't save ourselves, no matter how many accomplishments we have, no matter what we've done. And it gives no credit to us at all. All the credit goes to God. See, the gospel is the good news of what Christ has done for us. Charles Haddon Spurgeon described the gospel this way. The gospel is that Jesus Christ suffered in the place of all sinners who trust Him as their Savior. That He endured what they ought to have endured and made atonement to God for all the sins that they would ever commit. And if you thus trust Him, you are saved. The simple act of relying upon Jesus as your substitute and Savior puts away your guilt and sin forever. Amen. So in order for a person to be saved, and I think this is part of the confusion here. We think everybody that says they're a Christian is. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying anybody who believes the gospel is a Christian. So in order to be saved, a person must realize that they are a sinner under the wrath of God. That's the beginning of the gospel. That's where it starts. It doesn't start with smile, God loves you. It starts with you are a sinner separated from God under the wrath of God. That's where you start. And secondly, they need to recognize there's nothing I can do about that. I can't change it. I can't make God happy with things I do. I can't do enough penance. I can't do enough good deeds to make God say, okay, you're all right. And thirdly, we need to understand that Christ paid all the penalty for our sin through His atoning sacrifice, enduring everything that we should have endured. And fourth, the sinner must trust Jesus and Jesus alone as his substitute for sins. And I mean alone. I mean, it's not you're trusting, I trust Jesus, but I also, I'm a pretty good person. I trust Jesus, but I read my Bible. I trust Jesus, but I give to the, you know, it's Jesus alone that saves. Now, to the Jews, the good news of the gospel sounded like something entirely new to them. Like, Paul, what is this nonsense you're teaching? This faith alone kind of thing. Where are you coming up with this? It appeared to be contrary to the Scriptures. And that's why Paul ended chapter 3 by saying this, do we then nullify the law of God through faith? May geneta, may it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. See, the law is established insofar as it testifies to faith. And people, we have to grasp this. Listen, I say we as Christians, those who trust in Christ, we meet all the requirements of the law by faith. See, faith in Christ is obedience to the law. Every bit of it. Because Christ kept it all perfectly, and if you believe in Him, you are in Him. What a place to be. What a place of security. What a place of absolute peace. I'm in Christ. That's how God sees me. Well, in chapter 4, Paul turns to Abraham to prove his point of justification by faith alone. He's been hammering on this, and now let's go look at Abraham. This story of Abraham shows us that in Jesus Christ, God has done what He promised to do from the beginning. So this story about Abraham really shows God's covenant faithfulness. That's what it's about. It's showing that God is being faithful to the covenant that He made with Abraham. Let's look at it. Chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Now, one of the problems with this verse is a translation. The translations make this verse difficult. So let me give you Richard B. Hayes' translation of verse 1. He translates it this way. What then shall we say? It's a question. Now, there's no punctuation in the Greek, but that's simple. What do we say then? Have we found Abraham to be our forefather according to the flesh? And the question that arises from all that has been said in chapter 3 is basically this. Does this mean that if we are now God's covenant people, we are to be incorporated into the physical family of Abraham? This is the same issue, basically, that Paul dealt with in Galatians. The Judaizers were going around and saying, it's nice that you trusted Christ, but now you got to become a Jew. And they're putting these things on people. Now, the phrase here, according to the flesh, kata sarka, If you remember back when we started Romans a little bit ago, Romans chapter 1, I think it's verse 3, talks about according to the flesh, kata sarka. And see, we have a problem because we read this according to the flesh and we think this, the body, or something we do wrong. When Paul talks about according to the flesh, he is making a contrast in redemptive historical terms. He is not talking about this. According to the flesh to Paul is old covenant. According to the Spirit, kata pneuma is new covenant. You will see that as we go through Paul. That's how Paul uses these terms. If you get these terms wrong, you're going to be in real trouble when you get to chapter 6, 7, 8. And we'll develop that there, and you'll see what a difference it makes in the translation there. And this contrast that Paul makes between flesh and spirit run through this entire letter. It's very common to Paul. According to the flesh being the product of the old age. According to the Spirit, the new age. So Paul's answer is no. We have not found Abraham, our forefather, to be our forefather according to the old covenant age. In other words, we don't have to be a Jew. We don't have to do all that stuff for him to be our father. And this question basically is going to be answered in the end of this chapter. Look at 4:16. He's answering the question that's found in verse 1. For this reason, he said, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. Grace is a gift, it's by faith, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. What do you mean all the descendants? Well, you got Jewish descendants, you got Gentile descendants. Now, he's making that distinction here. Not only those who are of the law, not only the Jews, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. He's the father of Jews, he's the father of Gentiles, he's the father of everybody. So this verse is really the full answer of the question we find in verse 1. And we could state the question, do we have to become Jews to become part of the family of God? And Paul's answer is a resounding meganata. No, may it never be. Abraham's family is not characterized by race, by Torah, by circumcision, but simply by faith, believing the promises of God. That's what marks out God's family, is faith. And if you're going to use anything else to mark out God's family, you're missing the mark. It's totally faith. Now, let me give you a little history of what the first century reader, audience relevance is so important to understanding Scripture. What are these first century Jews, what was their idea about Abraham? What did they think about Abraham? We have to understand that, but we can understand Paul's argument here. So the majority of rabbis who lived during the time of Christ believed that Abraham was made right with God, was saved, was forgiven of his sin, received eternal life, and was chosen by God for salvation because of his character. They thought Abraham was the best man in the world during his generation. And therefore he was chosen by God to be the father of his people Israel. In other words, God looked down and said, wow, that guy's outstanding. Look at him. I got to go get this guy. They said that God chose Abraham because he was a righteous man. That's ridiculous. The Jewish religious leaders thought that Abraham was righteous because they twisted certain scriptures to come to that conclusion. For example, Genesis 26:5, it says, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. And so with convincing arguments, the Jewish leaders applied this to the modern need for works in order to be justified. They noted that Abraham obeyed God, but they neglected making the right interpretation. Abraham was declared righteous because of his faith in the promises of God many, many years before this. And his obedience to God came about, listen, 430 years before there was a law. So how did Abraham keep it? They said he kept the law intuitively. He knew what it was going to be and he kept it. I mean, they go through great lengths to talk about Abraham and the law, put them two together, and it's amazing how they do it. One of the apocryphal books, Ecclesiasticus, taught that Abraham was given justification in circumcision because he earned it by keeping the law. Again, what law? The book of Jubilee, dated during the 2nd century BC, contains this statement. Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. Did they ever read the story about Abraham? Was he perfect and all righteous and all? Come on! You're scratching your head, you're thinking they did not read the story. The ancient rabbis, they didn't really admire Abraham's faith at all. They believed that he was loved by God because he kept the law hundreds of years before it was ever given. Now, we know that Abraham was the first Israelite, right? No Jewish person would argue with that idea. It was Abraham who was called to father the new nation. It was Abraham that Matthew traced the Jewish genealogy of Jesus. But Abraham was not only the father of a new race, he was also the father of a new faith. He had been uncircumcised, son of a pagan, adulterous parents when God called him to leave his home and abandon his polytheism and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did it. He did it. So Abraham was universally recognized as the first Israelite, both racially and spiritually. Look at verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now remember that works in this context here is not really talking about moral effort. I think we try to apply that to it. That's not the perfect context here. The works here is the works of Torah. Primarily circumcision, keeping the Sabbath, the dietaries, those things that set the Jews apart. See, we're set apart by these works. We're different than you. God chose us. If he was justified by works, then only Israelites could be justified. If Abraham was our forefather according to the flesh, then you can only be justified if you are a physical Israelite. But Abraham was not our forefather according to the flesh. Abraham had no ethnic boast. Abraham was a Gentile when God called him. You understand that, right? There was no Jew, so everybody was a Gentile, so he called this Gentile. He was the first Jew. He was the first man ever to be specifically declared a justified man. He attained that standing long before the Mosaic Law was ever given. And he attained it on the basis of faith, not his works. As Paul is going to demonstrate that salvation by grace through faith is not a recent invention of his. You know, Paul's going to say, hey, this is not something I just came up with, people. Men have always been justified in the very same way, by faith. Now, if Abraham earned his justification, then he could boast. We've been talking about that. You have something to boast about because I did something. But it says not before God because grace excludes boasting. Now, talking about boasting. It's a second class condition, if and it's not true. If God calls everyone to himself as many today teach, contrary to Romans 8:30, we'll get there. And it's up to us to accept Christ. I mean, that's the teaching of most people. God calls everybody. You know, they read in the Bible about election. They read in the Bible about God's choosing, about God's calling. And they say, well, God just calls everybody. Well, then not much special about that. But then it's up to you to accept or reject. Okay, let's go with that. Then those of us who trust Christ can boast. Hey, I was smarter than you. Hey, I was wiser than you. I had more insight, more foresight. I realized through my own powers of cognition that I needed this and I trusted Christ. And you're a real dummy. Why don't you do the same thing? I got something to boast about because I did it. Somehow I figured it out and I did it. But that's not true. We have nothing to boast about. Look at Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves. The antecedent of that is faith. The faith is not of yourself. Faith is a gift of God. God gives you that. It's part of his package deal. Gives you life. He gives you faith to trust him because he gives you a new heart. Well, Paul now turns to the ultimate authority in his argument, and that's Scripture. And in verse 3, he says, what does the Scripture say? You guys want to argue about Abraham and Abraham doing all these good things? What's the Scripture say? Abraham believed God. And it was credit to him as righteousness. Now, he says, what does the Scripture say? And he uses the singular here for Scripture. It indicates the unity of the biblical revelation. He's referring to the consistent message of the whole Scripture. What does the Scripture say? All of it. And he uses the present tense say, pointing that the Scripture continues to speak consistently. And Paul quotes here from Genesis 15:6. He believed the Lord, and it reckoned to him as righteousness. This is the first use of believe in the Scriptures. And it sits in the background with Enoch and Noah, of course, but it's stated clearly here, the first time it's stated. Abraham believed God. Now let's consider what this verse is saying. The first thing I want you to understand, it doesn't record one thing that Abraham did to be counted righteous. Now let's back up and get the context here, because this is really important to our understanding. God came to this pagan, adulterous Gentile, and he called him to leave his home, to leave his land. I want you to go to a place I'm going to show you. And then God said, "And I will make you a great nation. I'll bless you, make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse." Then he said this, "And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." It doesn't say every single person will be blessed, all the families. Everybody who is going to be blessed is going to be blessed through Abraham. Now, there's no ifs here in God's word to Abraham. This is not an agreement, it's a promise. And you're going to read Genesis 12 through 15 in vain to find anywhere where God says, "If you will do this, I will do that." You want to contrast this with something? Read Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and cursings. 15 verses, you got blessings. And then the rest, like 40-some verses, cursed will you be, cursed this, cursed that. I mean, it's nasty. It's scary. That's the Mosaic covenant. God said, "You do good, I'll bless you. You don't, oh, you're going to regret it." And they did regret it. But there's no ifs here. This is just a promise. In other words, no conditions at all. It's what we call a unilateral covenant. God made a covenant, basically a promise. Here's what I'm going to do for you. Why? Because I want to. So God chooses to do this for Abraham. Look at verse 5. "And he took him outside and he said, 'Now look toward the heaven. Count the stars if you're able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" So God takes Abraham outside his tent at night and showed him the starlit sky. Now people, you got to understand, this is not like the sky we would see if we walk out and look up. Why? We got a lot of light that diffuses the light, you know, from the stars. Several years ago, Kathy and I were in the fall, we were in the mountains of Virginia at a cabin. And one night we were sitting outside late on the deck outside looking up to heaven, and I saw a sight I'd never seen before. I mean, the stars were so thick and so beautiful. I mean, it was just awe-inspiring because there was nothing around this. I mean, dead silent, and you're looking up at the stars, and it's incredible. Well, God takes Abraham out there, and he says, "Count the stars, Abram." And he says, in effect, if you can count the stars of heaven, you're going to have some idea of what your eternal influence will be. "There will be children born to you as innumerable as the stars of heaven." And what God was promising Abraham at this point, I believe, was an influence in eternity that would be immeasurable and would never end. You're just going to keep on producing offspring, Abraham. "And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you the land to possess it.' And he said, 'O Lord, how may I know that I shall possess it?' So he said to him, 'Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, a young pigeon.' Then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two, and laid each half opposite each other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses." You know, he's got these things cut in half, and they're laying there, and these birds are coming down, you know, and he's got to send them away because the birds of prey are coming to eat up the, you know, the dead animals here. "And Abraham drove them away. Now, when the sun was going down," I can't miss an opportunity for geocentrism, okay? Now, let me say this. I've had people say to me, "Well, the Bible doesn't prove geocentricity." Okay, I'm not saying it really does prove it. I'm saying it really strongly hints at it, but I will say this. There is not the slightest hint in the Bible of heliocentricity. Could God have told us? Yeah. Does he know? Yeah, he could have told us. But see, I mean, over 60 times he talks about the sun in motion. Never talks about the earth in motion. Never. Just, you know, maybe it's just a coincidence, right? He says, "A deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in the land that's not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, but I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. That's the Exodus. That's a promise of redemption, that God's going to bring the slaves out of bondage. That's in the Abrahamic covenant. And it goes much more, it's talking much more beyond Egypt and the slaves that were delivered there. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set. There he goes again. You know, if God had only known about the earth's orbit, he could have realized and said it correctly in the scriptures. That it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. So the Lord here makes a covenant with Abram. And literally here, it's the Lord cut a covenant. He cut it in a way that was familiar to the people of the East, very unfamiliar to us. You know, this sounds very barbaric to us. We just very nice and neatly sign a little contract. Here's the contract. I'll do this. You know, I promise to do that. And if I break it, I get a better lawyer than you, and everything will be all right. Okay? That wasn't the idea here at all. They cut these animals in half. They lay them on a slight incline. The blood would run down and pool in the valley. Then they would walk through the blood and say, may God do to us, to me, what has happened to these animals if I break this covenant. Now let me say, you know, I've talked about this, I've never been able to do it, I don't think I could literally pull it off, but marriage is not a contract. Marriage is a covenant. I'd love to have a marriage where I got some heifer and cut it in half and laid it there, and you know, they're standing in the blood with their white dress on, and may God do this to us if we break this covenant. Wow, you think people might think a little bit more about their marriage? And then if they did break it, okay, he would cut them in half. All right. I don't think that would go too well, but that's the picture. A covenant was very important. First, the primary party would walk through, the one making the covenant. Then the lesser party would walk through, agreeing to the covenant. Both saying, this happened to us if we violate this. Well, it was symbolic. There was a picture here. If I fail to keep the covenant, this is what you do to me. That's the symbolism. Now, as Abraham is either asleep or perhaps he's a little groggy from the sleep he was in, he sees God do an amazing thing. God passes between the animal parts himself. While Abraham's on the sideline. God just passes through the pieces. And God is represented by the smoking oven and the burning torch. He passes through the animal parts himself. And as Abraham watched, God showed that this was a unilateral covenant. Abraham never signed the covenant. God signed it for both of them. Therefore, the certainty of the covenant that God makes with Abraham is based on God and his faithfulness. Nothing else. Nothing to do with Abraham and his faithfulness. Nothing to do with Abraham. God made the covenant. And listen, God is a faithful God. He can't break his word. He's a covenant-keeping God. Now, by entering into this covenant, there's a sense in which God is saying, if I don't keep my word, may this happen to me. In other words, God's putting his deity on the line. He's saying, you got my word. I'll keep this. So God had taken Abraham, who was kind of having a problem with God because God promised him children, and so far he's got nothing. And he shows him the stars in the sky, and he told Abraham, count the stars, and Abraham's attention's on the night sky, and God tells this child, this man, whose wife is barren, count the stars. And he says, so shall your descendants be. Now, we're not told what the mental process was that Abraham went through when he heard this promise, but we were told what the conclusion was. It says, then he believed in the Lord. Abraham believed God. You remember the definition of faith that I gave you last week and many times other than that? All right, God says to this childless man, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars. And in the Hebrew, Abraham responds, amen. The word believe there in Hebrew, that's the word is translated. It's amen. Amen, Yahweh is the Hebrew. You're going to have descendants you won't even be able to number, Abraham. Here's a guy, no kids. He's an old man. Wife's barren, never had any kids. God says, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars. And Abraham says, amen, Yahweh. That's faith. That's faith. Faith is understanding and assent to a proposition. The proposition is, so shall your descendants be. And Abraham, can he see that? No. He's barren. His wife is barren. He's got no kids. He's got a proposition. He understands the proposition. You got to start by understanding. God, you're saying I'm going to have an innumerable posterity. Yep, okay. Amen. He believes it. That's faith. Understanding and assent. Abraham didn't do anything. He didn't repent. No mention of repentance in this text. He didn't commit himself to a life of service. He didn't surrender to all that God would ask him to do. He didn't do anything. He simply believed the statement which God made about him and his descendants. And God counted Abraham as righteous. Now, if you remember in our series of Romans, we're talking about God's righteousness being covenant faithfulness. Well, when he calls Abraham righteous, what he is really doing, he's entering into a covenant with Abraham. He counted him as a covenant member. You believe me? You're part of my family. You're in the covenant. He entered into this covenant with Abraham. Now, the Greek word translated here, credited in our text, is legizomai. Paul uses it 19 times in Romans. It's a courtroom word. It's used 11 times in Romans 4. It means that the judge looks at the evidence and in light of the evidence regards something as true. It's also a bookkeeping term. You're writing down in the ledger the finances available. He would record as a fact in the ledger what he counted in the register. Credited means to regard or consider something as true. Abraham's faith was placed on his account before God as covenant membership. Righteousness. Now the passive voice in it was credited to him as righteousness indicates the action of God. Abraham believed God and then God, out of free grace, accounted him righteous. And Abraham's standing forever changed before God. Ever changed. And listen, so does yours when you put your faith in the Lamb of God who's taken away the sin of the world. You enter into a covenant relationship with God. And the imputation of Christ's righteousness means that every moment of the day, God accepts me as he accepts Jesus. Think about that. Understand the significance of that. Especially when you feel like a no good spiritual loser. Do you ever have those times? Man, I haven't read my Bible for weeks. I haven't prayed. I'm a loser spiritually. When you're there, remember that God sees you as righteous in Christ. Your acceptance by God is not based on your righteousness. It's based on Christ's righteousness. Now the text says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. No lapse took place for God to test Abraham. Well, you believe me. Let's hang on a minute. I want to see how you measure up. Give me enough time. I want to see if you're going to last because you might just be a flash in the pan. You might not last too long. Let's wait a little while. The imputation of righteousness, people, is not a process. It is a divine declaration. Now notice what Paul says in Galatians. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel before to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. What was the gospel that was preached unto Abraham? Well, it's identified by the specific quote in Scripture that Paul gives, all nations shall be blessed in you. Paul says this quote means that God was telling Abraham that all the nations would have some in them that would be justified through faith alone. Did Abraham understand what God meant by all nations will be blessed in you? You think he understood that? Well, God evidently explained to Abraham that through his descendants, a righteous one would come who would redeem man from the curse and satisfy the justice of God. You know how I know that? Jesus told me. Look at John 8:56. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. What? Abraham saw Jesus' day and rejoiced in it? Abraham believed that God would provide a redeemer to deal with man's sin. Look at Genesis 22:7. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father?" And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood. Where's the lamb?" And you know the story. God called Abraham, and he says, "Abraham, take your son, your only son, the one you love, and go offer him as a sacrifice." And what happened? Abraham started arguing with God, right? But God, the promise is through him. If I kill him, how's the promise? No, he didn't argue. He got up and he left. So Abraham's walking along with his son, going to offer his son on the mountain. And his son said, "Dad, we got the fire. We got the wood. Where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice?" What do you say to your son at that point? "Shut up, kid. It's for me to know and you to find out, you know. Do as I say, not as I do." All that, you know, all those cliche things. "Just follow me, kid." No. Notice what Abraham says. Notice this. God will provide himself the lamb. Amen. Did God provide the lamb? He absolutely did. He provided the lamb for every one of us to deal with our sin. He provided it there for them. They found a ram stuck in the bushes when God stopped him, and he provided the lamb. But it's much more significant and prophetic than that. Abraham understood, listen, far, far more than we give him credit for. He trusted in God. Now, to say that the Scripture foresaw and preached the gospel beforehand, that's personifying Scripture. Here, the written text is treated as a person who sees and speaks. And Paul's personification of Scripture means that for him, the written text expresses the voice of God. And I want you to understand this. What Scripture says, God says. I think if we understand that, really understand that, we're going to spend more time in the Bible. It's not, you know, I got to do these chapters so I can check it off so I can get my brownie point. No, you read to learn about God. God is speaking through the Word. And so as you spend time with Him, He teaches you. You get to know Him. You get to spend time with Him. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. If that's the truth, and I believe it is, we should be spending more time listening to Him speak and less time listening to men speak. Well, this Abraham who believed God's promise, "In thee all nations will be blessed," is also twice deliberately misleads kings concerning the identity of his wife, right? He goes in, "Hey, tell him you're my sister." Why? She's 90-some years old and she's a knockout, you know? Abraham's like, "Everybody in this place going to want you." I'm like, dang, I'd like to see this 90-some-year-old woman that he's like, you know, "Tell him you're my sister. I don't want them killing me for you." And she was a half-sister, but, you know, why did he have to lie? God promised, and he said he believed it, that his son, you know, he's going to have children. Well, if he gets killed, how's he going to have children? He just walked in there confidently. "Yeah, she's my wife. You like her, huh? Hot, isn't she?" Eat your heart out. Listen, this was not consistent behavior with the truth that he said he believed, is it? And remember, Abraham also yielded to the subtlety of Sarai's suggestion that he have sex with Hagar. "Well, God promised a seed, you're barren, you can't have..." "I'll tell you what, go into my handmaid, you have a baby with her, and that'll be the... We'll work it out ourselves." Don't we try to do that sometimes? "God, I know you promised this, but we better help you because I know you're having a hard time today. Let's work this out ourselves." And so according to the flesh, they work this thing out, and yep, there they have a child. And the point I want to make here is that men are saved by believing the gospel promises, not by their consistency of behavior. You say, "Are you trying to encourage sin? Does it not matter?" Yes, it matters how we live. You know I say that over and over. It matters so much how you live. You're judged for your sinfulness temporally, here and now. I'm simply trying to clarify the faith that saves is one which is fixed in the promises of God, not in the actions of men. He goes on and says, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what's due." This verse teaches that if Abraham had done some work, God would have owed him something. "I got to give you that. I owed it to you. You worked for it." You understand this, right? I mean, it's simple. If you work for a certain company, every hour that you put in your job, your employer is obligated to pay you. When you receive your paycheck, you don't go to your boss and say, Oh, thank you, oh, most benevolent boss, that you have thus provided for me all that I need in this check. Thank you for your gracious hand that has given me. You know, when you pray, you got to pray in Elizabethan English. I think that's what God listens in, you know. But you don't do that. Why? Because I earned that check. I worked. I expect to get it. It's a legal obligation. I'm being compensated for what I did. So the one who works, if you're getting it by works, it's not favor. It's owed you. Now this verse, verse 4, 5, you got to memorize this verse. This is a key verse in dealing with people in the gospel. But to the one who does not work but believes. I don't know how you can make that clear. I really don't. The one who doesn't work but believes, and him who justifies the ungodly, his faith, not his works, is credited as covenant membership, righteousness. It's not by works. It's by faith. Now that sounds simple, doesn't it? It sounds very simple, but here's the problem. Here's where it gets complicated. If you do not understand what faith is, then this can get complicated. If you see faith as somehow doing something, some kind of production on your part, I got to share this with you. Ray Stedman wrote this in his commentary on Romans. He said, this word believe is misused. I'd like to use a modern equivalent for this word, a phrase that perhaps you don't usually associate with, I never have, associated with the word believe, but I think it makes clear and vivid to us as to what Abraham did to make him acceptable to God. So Abraham did something, I guess, to be acceptable. He says, let me substitute this phrase. Abraham made room for God in his life. Now that is what believing is. Abraham practiced God. Well, now this text is just thrown all out of whack to me because now I'm like, making room for God. So believing means you got to do something, right? It means you got to make room for God. First of all, that's very subjective. What does that mean? You say, I make room for God. I go to church once a week. I give him an hour. That's making room for God. Is that enough? Is that enough room? Well, he wants a little more room. How much more? I got to go Wednesday too? How much room are you making for God? See, we got to be careful we don't make faith mystic. It's not this subjective stuff. It is very objective. You have a proposition, you believe it. God said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I believe that. I'm saved. That's it. No mystic, no, you know, I don't understand what it means. I don't know what faith, you know what faith is. Faith is believing something is true. To trust Christ means that I no longer trust myself for salvation. I'm not trusting my baptism, my church membership, my countless religious activities. Here's the very heart of grasping the gospel. The gospel is not about me and what I do. Most people have made it that. It's not about me. It's not about what I do. The gospel is about what God in Christ has done to save me from my sin. So it's not about what I do, it's what He did. It's not about my works or my service or my worship or my giving or my piety. It's all about the sufficiency of Christ as the righteousness of God for sinners who trust in Him. Notice who God justifies. He justifies the ungodly. You know, justifying the ungodly is something that God says He won't do. Look at Exodus 23:7. Keep far from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. What? Well, then what's going on here? Well, let's look at another one. Look at Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord. So, how can God justify the ungodly? Somebody tell me. How does He do it? Through Christ. All right? Here's the answer. We're going to get to it later in Romans. Romans 5, 6. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. See, faith in Christ is the solution to the problem. 1:18 to 3:20, it's all about you're under wrath. You know, God is angry with you because of your sin. And then the answer comes in 3:20 through 21. God set forth Jesus Christ as a propitiation, hilasterion, which means the removal of wrath by the offering of a sacrifice. The ungodly person who trusts in Christ. Let me ask you this. Let me try to put it this way. So, do we get punished for our sin? It's a trick question. Okay, Connie says yes. I gave it away. It's a trick question. Yes, listen to me. You were punished for your sin. When? Romans 6, you died with Christ. You were buried with Him and you were raised with Him. Your identity with Christ, He died in your place. He paid your penalty. So literally, yes, you paid it because I'm in Christ. So the price has been paid. So He can justify the ungodly. Listen, Romans says, God can be just and He can be the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. How's He just? Because He punishes sin. And He justifies the ungodly. Incredible. The Jews believe that God justified the godly. That's what religion believes. If you're godly, God will justify you. If you want to be right with God, you got to be good. You got to have good works. You got to merit salvation. But God, listen, is in the business of justifying the ungodly. And that's an absolutely stunning statement. He justifies the ungodly. You know what? In fact, that's the only people He justifies. Because you know what? There's not any other kind of people. That's what we learned in the beginning of Rome. That's only that there. Everybody's ungodly. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none who does good, no, not one. That's for you people who don't listen. You go, no, He says, I got to say it again, not one. There's nobody. Aren't you thankful that Paul didn't say that God justifies the godly? If that were the case, none of us would ever be justified. None of us. Now keep the context in mind here. The links between verse 5 and what proceeds is strongly implied that Abraham is still in his mind. Okay? God justified Abraham who was ungodly. Okay? Contrary to what the Jews believe, he was ungodly. Abraham was an ungodly Gentile who believed God, and God counted it as covenant membership. Now, verses 4 and 5 are backed up by a quotation from the Psalms. It says, just as David speaks of the blessing on the man whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Here's this crediting again, righteousness, no works, no merit. So Paul here cites another eminent man in Jewish history whose words harmonize with the apostles. Abraham lived before the Mosaic law. He was a Gentile called of God. David was a Hebrew who lived under the law. Abraham's story is in the law section of the Hebrew Bible. David is in the prophet section. And if you remember back to 3:21, it says, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Moses is the law. Here's the prophets. Here's the second witness. Abraham represents the patriarchal period of Israel's history and David the monarchy period as Israel's greatest king. One would assume that David would have been a strong advocate of the Mosaic law, and he was, but he didn't view it as a key to justification. As with Abraham, God made a covenant with David. 2 Samuel chapter 7. A covenant the Jews still look forward to its fulfillment today. In introducing both Abraham and David, Paul plays literally an unbeatable hand. The Jews, while demanding circumcision of the Gentiles, you got to do this, Gentiles, to get in, they denied that they needed to be made right with God, as they believed they were already right. So he brings in the King David. Here's the king. The greatest king of Israel, he needed to be made right with God. Where does that leave the rest of you? He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. People, this is new covenant language because it is the covenant that is the means of forgiveness. Now, if you look back into the history of David, you're going to find that he uttered these words at a time when his hands were red with the blood of Uriah the Hittite. He had murdered a man to cover up his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. The greatest, a man after God's own heart. He commits adultery and he can't, you know, let it go there and say, man, I messed up, I got to do something. No, I got to stop anyone from finding out, I'll kill her husband. So he kills her husband. How messed up are you when you do something like that? Notice the last phrase in verse 8. The Lord will not take into account. The word here is the same word for credited and credits in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. So verse 8 is saying, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not put to his account. The Jew may have said that they had salvation through Abraham and Moses. Well, remember, David did too. But even he, the king of Israel, the one whom God entered into a covenant, was brought to the place where he acknowledged his deep need of justification, of forgiveness, of acceptance by God against whom he had sinned. What is identical between Abraham and David is that they are both men in need of the saving activity of God. Abraham is a Gentile, David is a fallen Jew, and Paul uses these two men to show the absolute necessity of everyone needing to be made right with God. God dealt with Abraham from outside the covenant. He was a Gentile. God made a covenant with him. He dealt with David from inside the covenant. He was a covenant member of the nation Israel. He still needed to be made right with God. If such pillars of Israel needed to be credited righteousness, it's presumption for any Jew to deny he does. And before we close this morning, notice this psalm tells us about the sin of the one who trusts in God. He says their sins are forgiven. The word means to send away. It has the idea of physical removal from one location to another. The Bible says when God forgives your sin, he removes it as far as the east is from the west. That's in a straight line. He also says their sins are covered. This word means to cover so completely it can never be uncovered. The passive voice implies that God has covered over the sins so that he sees them no more. And the picture behind the word relates to the sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant on the Day of Atonement. That's where this word covered comes from. And we understand that Jews, you know, understood this as this was their atonement. This was the forgiveness of sin as the once a year the high priest would do this. And it was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our mercy seat. The message is clear. The blood of Jesus is so powerful that it completely covers, listen, all your sins. And you understand that all means all. If you've trusted Christ, your sins are covered. Yesterday, today, tomorrow, forever. They're covered. God covered them all. Yes, we got some people have this idea, well, he took care of my past sins, I got to deal with now on. Well, you're in trouble then. He also says their sin will not, he will not take it into account. Again, the word legizomai, it means to credit to one's account. In this context, it means that once you trust Christ, your sin will never be counted against you. God will not credit your sin to your account. Why? Because, listen, your sin is now credited to Christ's account. And his righteousness is credited to your account. And this removal of sins results in blessedness. He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now, blessedness, what does that mean? What's it mean to be blessed? Listen, it doesn't mean that you have plenty of money. It doesn't mean that your health is fine. It doesn't mean all your circumstances are great. Here's what it means. It means that all is well between you and God. That's blessed. I'm right with God. That's a blessed condition. And listen, the only way that everything can be right between you and God is by faith alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, I thank you for Abraham and the clarity of the example here that he was saved, brought into a covenant relationship with you because he said amen. He believed you, Lord. He believed what you said. Oh, Father, I pray that you would strengthen our hearts to understand the depth of your love for us, to understand the fact of our unity with Christ, that we are one with him. We share all he is and has. And Father, may that blessedness be a motivation for us to live for your glory and to proclaim your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, questions on what we talked about this morning. Questions, comments? Take either one. Bob. Okay, Bob's asking a question from Genesis 15 about the descendants. Who are the descendants? Are they physical? Are they spiritual? Well, I think that covenant had a fulfillment where it was dual. He had physical descendants. They were a picture in the old covenant. The physical is a picture of the spiritual. And in Joshua, it says God fulfilled all the promises. He made their children as numerous as the stars of heaven. So God fulfilled that in a physical sense. But when you get to Galatians, you find out that the seed is Christ. And who is Abraham's children? Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith in Christ, we are children of Abraham. So it is a spiritual, you know, there's a physical fulfillment to that. And there was a spiritual fulfillment to that. There were both. But again, that old covenant pictures were physical. They worked out these physical things so we could see the truth of them. And here's this man, you know, who has this multitude of nations come out of him, you know, and all these people, all these descendants. But that, you know, and you would have thought, that's it. See, he did what he said. Until you get to Galatians and Paul interprets for us and he says, no. Bob, yes, I believe the spiritual dimension is going on today. Okay, good question. Bob's talking about the land, and do the land promises carry over? No, they don't carry over, okay? Because if you go into the other covenants, you know, when God brought them into the land, he says, okay, you can have the land as long as you obey. When you disobey, I drive you out of the land. So they kept being driven out. But one of the promises that Israel all looked for was redemption, to be brought back into the land. And again, that is a physical picture of a New Testament type. To be brought into the land is to be brought into God's family, okay? Abraham, it says, look for a land whose builder and maker is God. It wasn't a physical land. That wasn't the fulfillment of the promise. And the Jews have no right to inheritance on any land today, and neither do Christians. You know, the true children of Abraham are only those who are marked by faith. And the land promise is a spiritual fulfillment that we inherit. All right, just like, you know, the Sabbath was fulfilled in a spiritual sense. Jesus Christ is our Sabbath. Just like all these pictures that he gave us are fulfilled spiritually. So we have literally entered into the land in the new covenant in its fullness. Okay? No more land promises. And God makes it very clear that he was going to deal with them about that land, and they weren't going. They weren't going back in there. And that's what AD 70 was all about. God said, listen, you're done. I'm shutting it down, making it very clear. No more temple, no more sacrifice. They haven't sacrificed an animal since AD 70. So the whole Jewish system has been redeveloped. Without a sacrifice, you got nothing. And without a priesthood, you have nothing. Okay? And there's no priesthood because the genealogical records were all destroyed in AD 70. So when you hear something about they're rebuilding the temple and they're reestablishing the priesthood, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And they're growing red heifers, by the way. You know, well, that's nice, but without, you know, it all centers on a priesthood. You've got to have a priest. Do we have a priest? Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is our priest. And that's what I say. All of the old covenant is fulfilled in a spiritual sense in us. And it all pointed to those spiritual things. But see, when people don't understand the change and they don't understand the spiritual aspect of it, then they get all confused and say, well, Israel's getting these promises, he's got to fulfill them. He did fulfill them. In Christ Jesus, he fulfilled the whole law and the prophets. But if you don't get that, then you're definitely going to be confused. And you got to understand, the new covenant was made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's who God promised the new covenant to. Who inherited it? Well, we say, well, it's the churches. Well, that's because the church is Israel. And we inherit all the promises. The church has nothing separate. Okay, there's nothing the church has apart from the promises of Israel. And that's why, you know, people want to argue about different things. And I heard an argument lately, these guys are arguing about physical resurrection. Will there be a physical resurrection? I said, listen, the only way you can prove physical resurrection is if you go back to the First Testament and show it there. Because Paul said, I preach nothing but the law and the prophets. Paul didn't come up with anything new, anything unique, anything. He just preached the hope of Israel, which was resurrection. Nothing about a physical body coming back together. Resurrection is entering into the presence of God. Yeah, the Jews are waiting for the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant because they want a physical king to sit on the throne. And that was the promise. Your seed shall sit on the throne forever. Right. All right, let me give you this analogy. The Jews in the first century missed Jesus. Right? Why'd they miss him? They wanted a physical fulfillment. We want someone to free us from Rome. We want a Messiah who is going to set up a physical kingdom right here, right now, and defeat Rome. That's who their Messiah was. So they missed Jesus because they wanted the physical. In the same sense, the church today missed the second coming because they want the physical. Same thing. They're looking, no, that can't be Jesus because we want the whole planet to blow up. We want it all made new. We want all new stuff. We want streets of gold. We want all this. You know, come on, people. We missed the second coming because we want the physical. It's the same thing the Jews did. Because our minds are so physically oriented. You know, the physical is a really short time. You know, 80, 90. Spiritual is forever. How long is that? Forever. It doesn't have an end. I can't comprehend that. It just goes on and on and on. And when you're 10 million years old, you'll be as but a youth. It just goes on. What do they do with that today? They've been freed, obviously freed from Rome. But here's the thing. And this is not only my opinion. If you get most encyclopedias and look it up, the idea of a Jewish race, most encyclopedias would say there is no Jewish race today. Okay? Not at all. Okay? There's no physical markers. There's no genetics. This guy's a Jew. Judaism is done. It's gone. If someone says they're a Jew today, they means religion-wise they're a Jew. Okay? They're not racially connected to Abraham anymore because they've been so captured and moved here and inbred and, you know, there's no Jews. And again, that's just not my opinion. That's, you read any encyclopedia on the Jewish race, they'll tell you they're gone. And people will say they're Jews, but again, you know, the only true Jew today is one who demonstrates his Judaism by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of the law. Anybody else? Yeah? Yes. Okay. I said Abraham was a Gentile. He became a Jew because God called him. See, Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation, but he was a Gentile just like everybody else. The whole sea of humanity, they're all Gentiles. And God comes and picks one out and says, you're going to be Israel. You're going to be my chosen people. And so, but see, the point in the passage is when God called Abraham, he wasn't anything special. He was a Gentile. He was a pagan. And God called him and said, now you'll be my special people. You know, when people say, well, it's just not fair that God chooses. And I wonder, have you ever read the First Testament? Have you ever read it? You ever read Joshua when they're conquering the land? Joshua, go in there and kill everybody. Women, children, babies, kill them all. And you think, wow, that's a little rough. Well, that's God's choice. He chose Israel and he said, you can have this land. Everybody else, get out of it. And Israel went back and did it again later and kicked all the Palestinians out, and they had no right to do that. But they redid it again. But, you know, under God's authority, you know, when you got a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day leading you wherever you go, and your shoes for 40 years, they still got the same shoes on, and your clothes haven't worn out, and God's feeding you with supernatural manna every single day, you better do what he says. But you know what? They still didn't get it. I mean, they come right out of Egypt and they go, Moses, why did you bring us out here today? Me? I said, you bunch of idiots. Did you just see what happened back there? Oh, my word. I mean, did you see the Red Sea split and you walk through on dry ground and you're blaming me for this? And God says, Moses, I'm going to wipe them all out. I said, yep, good idea. Let's start over. But you know what? You know what's interesting in that text? Moses says, God, no. Because the Gentiles, the heathens will see you brought these people out and then you destroyed them. It'll be dishonoring to your name. Wow, Moses, that's all he cares about is God's glory. I'm going to be like, yeah, kill them. Let's start over. We got any questions back there? Go ahead. Okay, good. Very good. Yes, that definitely answers itself. By the first covenant, I guess it probably means the Mosaic covenant. All right, listen, we talked about this, and we're going to get more into this as we get in Romans. The purpose of the Mosaic covenant was to show man that he was dead in Adam. All right, and when we get into chapter 5, he's going to start connecting the dots here with Adam and Christ. All right, Christ being the last Adam. The first Adam came, he failed. All men died in him. So God wanted to show them. You want to know, see, Israel didn't understand how bad they were. He calls them together. He gives them his law. When God gave Israel the law, what did Israel say? We'll do all that. Yeah, this is wonderful. Oh, my word. I would have been, oh, this is tough stuff here. No, I can't do this. And that was the whole purpose of the law. It showed them they cannot do it. They just kept seeing that they were sinners and showing them, yes, that they needed a Savior. So man in Adam is dead. He needs a Savior. All the law did was point out what was going on in there. Basically said, you want to see how corrupt, how rotten you are? Don't do any of these things. I can't do that, you know? So that was the point. The law pointed to Christ. And I said, this, remember, Paul is just, he starts very small, throwing out these little hints, and then he builds and builds and builds as we go through Romans until he fully develops his argument. So you got to hang on for about 2 more years as we fully develop this argument, and you'll understand what Paul's doing. All right. No, I think Romans 5 was going to be really helpful. Other questions? Okay. Okay, I'm not sure I understand that, but yes, all men were under not the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was made with Israel. Israel is a microcosm of what God's doing. He's trying to show you, listen, if Israel can't do it, none of you can do it, basically is the idea. I met with them. I gave them my law. I gave them all the stuff. They failed. So just so you know, you'd have failed too, all right? That's the whole point of the picture, okay? But all men are in Adam, and that's what we're going to see in Romans 5. Because we're in Adam, we all sinned. You say, I sinned? Yeah, you sinned. When Adam sinned, you sinned in him because he was a federal representative. And that's why when Jesus Christ comes along and he is righteous and you trust Christ, then you are now righteous in him. You are in that second Adam. So it is everybody. And that's what Romans 1:18 to 3:20, he's throwing everybody together. Primarily dealing with the Jews because the Gentiles didn't have a chance anyway. They're all heathens. We know that. All right, but he does throw in there both Jew and Gentile, they're all under law. They're all under sin. All right, we done? Do you have another question? I think they're done back there. Right, yeah, that's exactly right. That's just a picture. I mean, the first Exodus, 40 years in the wilderness, you know, a time of testing, a time of trial. Second thing with the second Exodus, it's a spiritual Exodus. We're not being taken out of Egypt. We're taken out of spiritual Egypt, sin and death, and being brought into the promised land. But see, just like most of them didn't make it in that first time because of their sin, the Jews, most of them didn't make it. They rejected. No, that's not our Savior. No, we don't want that Savior. No, we want something different. And by, you know, the church was growing until AD 70, and then boom, we're done with the old covenant. It's put away. It's forever gone. And we enter into the new covenant forever and always. And it's all by faith. It is all spiritual. You know, you're not looking for this, you know, that. And, you know, the health, wealth, gospel tries to make everything physical. If you trust Jesus, you can get a new Cadillac and you can be rich and you can always be healthy. Well, sign me up. That sounds like a great thing. And let's go tell those martyrs that you're reading about every week that story. Well, you trust Jesus, you're supposed to get health, wealth, and prosperity. Well, then they got gypped. And the first century church got gypped. You know what they got? Persecution and death. It's spiritual, people. People, I know it's hard for us to grasp because we're physical beings. That's so much more important because it's forever. This time here is short.